If you would take your Bibles this morning and go ahead and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 this morning. It is a privilege once again to open up the scriptures, and as we are traversing this book and have been for some time, we're making our way through this. And I was talking to my son Brad last night. Of course, the conversation with preachers is, "Hey, what you preaching on?" And of course, I told him, "Well, I'm still in John," and I said, "You know, that's not a bad book to be in if I'm still there when the Lord returns." I hope that it is not that which is a drudgery to you, because there are so many different things that we can learn in this gospel. I'm convinced that the gospels themselves are a lifetime worth of study. It would take an entire lifetime to really delve into and to mine out all of the things that we would find in the four Gospels. I don't think we could do it in our lifetime. There's just so much here that we need to learn and that we need to hear. We come to another very familiar and beloved chapter in John's Gospel. Probably other than perhaps chapter 3, 14 and 15 are perhaps the most well-known, and I know the most loved by people here. And so we begin this wonderful chapter that we have entitled Christ the True Vine. Christ the True Vine. Chapter 14, if you recall, it ends somewhat abruptly with these words. You notice here, he says, "Arise, let us go hence." And so chapters 13 and 14 could technically be referred to as the upper room discourse. Chapters 13 all the way through about 18 or so could be referred to as the farewell discourses. And that is what we have going on here. So they, as far as location, they are leaving the upper room. And again, as we recall, no doubt the disciples were still reeling from what Jesus has revealed and what he has stated to them. But as we note here, he continues to encourage and teach them as he begins, unbeknownst to his disciples, his trek toward the cross. Something that they had no idea. It wasn't part of their thought. And all of the teachings that he had about the sacrifice, the Passover lamb, and here they are celebrating that very thing, that he was the Passover lamb for the world. They had no idea. And they were discouraged as it was. Their suffering and no doubt their discouragement in the days ahead would grow greater. But our Lord is comforting their hearts just as he comforts our hearts. And we can certainly learn from this. So they leave the upper room, and their destination, of course, eventually is the Garden of Gethsemane, a place most likely that was familiar to them as they knew the locations around Jerusalem. But it had no real significance until now. And it would after this time. And as we will eventually recognize and we will examine, the scene in the garden would be a place of private travail for our Lord, and an indication that the disciples, or that the words regarding abiding that we have here in this chapter, was needed far more than they knew and that they realized. And I think, again, that we could say this, that the times of crisis and suffering reveal the relationship with the true vine. It reveals how mature we are in the faith. And those times are sometimes frequent in our lives, the times of trial and toil and difficulty. And yes, they do shape us. They do help us. But I think they also reveal what is in us. And our Lord was revealing something in these men, that it was not about them, the ministry of His kingdom, of which they were selected to have a great part. It was not about who they were and about how great they were. And His words are for the indication that growth and the strength of the branch that needs to produce the fruit. How are we as disciples in producing the fruit that we are commanded, as we see in this chapter? All of that is here. And so we are going to take a look at really probably the first six verses this morning. Let's read them as you have your Bibles open to John 15. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Let's look first of all in verse 1, at the nature of the true vine. And I believe, again, that this is the premise, this is that which is foundational to this entire section. As our Lord, again, we picture in our minds, they are literally traversing, they're walking their way toward the cross, if you will. And He is teaching them along the way. He is encouraging troubled hearts, anxious souls, fearful spirits. And that is why He is telling them these things. And again, let us not think that these words are lost simply on a historical scene, a factual scene of Scripture. My friends, look, these words are for modern day disciples as well, who have the same feelings of discouragement and fear and anxiety. And these words ring true in our hearts. Listen, Christ is our true vine as well. And we must believe that today. I hope that is a strength and encouragement for you. So, first of all, Christ is the true vine. Christ is the true vine. And by the way, this is the seventh and the last of the I am statements in the book of John. You recall all of those that we have looked at before. I'm the bread of life, I'm the door, and so forth. There are seven of those in John's gospel that he records. And those two words, I am, are significant. And they have their roots in the Old Testament, when God would come to the children of Israel and he would say, "I am that I am." And our Lord is using that exact same thought and the idea. I am what? I am the eternal, self-existent one. So, again, is Christ claiming deity in the book of John? Absolutely. And here's another example of that. He says, "I am the true vine." Now, there's an important word there that you need to mark in your scripture, and that is the word "true." That is a significant word. Christ does not say, "I am the vine." He says, "I am the true vine." And there's a reason for that. And we'll get to that in a moment. But that word is an important word. It's the word alethanos. And the root word is aletheia, and it means truth. And here's how it's defined. It is defined as that which is not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name, opposite of what is fictitious, counterfeit, or imaginary. Now, why is that important? It is important because those who knew Scripture, and I'm sure that in the disciples' minds who they did know Scripture, they were thinking about all of the times that the Old Testament writers referred to Israel as a nation as the vine. And often we'll find that in the context of the Old Testament, it was not always a positive imagery here. I've given you a few references here. We don't have time this morning to read them, but I will mention them to you. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we find that the prophet here talks about the fact that Israel was turned into a wild, uncontrolled vineyard. There's the theme of those verses. And so Israel is pictured as this out-of-control vine that needs something something needs to be done with it, I should say. And we'll find what that is. Jeremiah 2:21. Jeremiah talked about that Israel has turned into a degenerate plant. Again, something needed to happen to it. Over in the book of Hosea, the prophet here basically says in chapter 10 in verse 1 that Israel is an empty vine. So again, those are just a few of the references in the Old Testament that talks about the vine. Christ comes along and he says, look, I'm not just a vine, I am the true vine. There's a difference here. And so to his disciples, again, who are acquainted with those situations, Jesus offers himself as the contrasting true and genuine vine. And that's what he's talking about here. And the other important necessity is he talks about the Father, God the Father. And notice our Lord is always referring to him and his will and his way. But he mentions him here in another capacity. He says the Father is the what in verse 1? The husbandman. The husbandman. That's simply a word for a gardener, a tiller of the soil, the one who cultivates, protects the vine, and so forth. It's another example of Jesus referring to the absolute sovereignty of God the Father and his humble ways to submit to the Father's will, to do with it what he wills. So again, our Lord starts out in that very first short, important verse, and he sets the stage. And that's why we refer to this entire chapter as Christ, the true vine, as opposed to the false, as opposed to that which is not real, as opposed to that which needed something to be done with it. So now let's look at this, the necessity of the true vine. We looked at the nature, now we looked at the necessity of the true vine in verses 2 through 6. And he says several things. Why is the genuine one needed? Why is all of this necessary? Well, first of all, in verse 2 he says, every branch that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So first of all, there is the need of pruning. The need of pruning. And those of and by the way, those of you who are the green thumbs among us, you know how important this is. And really, you don't need a degree in agriculture to know that cutting back on bushes and plants and so forth is a good thing for them. And there's a period of time where they may not look, it may not look all that good and pleasant and beautiful, but in the end, something is going to be produced that is even better than before. Okay? Now, I'm not a big bush or plant person. Now, I enjoy them, but I'm just not a, you know, because in my philosophy is that the more things you plant, the more things you have to take care of. Okay? I'm like some of you. Let's just cement our yard and paint it green. Okay? You know, that way we won't have to worry about it. But no, seriously, this is important because it helps the ultimate growth, and there's a process. It is necessary. Sometimes it's not a pleasant thing to do. And certainly in the spiritual sense of our lives, it's not a pleasant thing to be done. But there was the necessity of pruning. And that word, the idea, the concept behind it is to cut back for the purpose of strengthening. There it is. There's the succinct definition. To cut back for the purpose of strengthening. And our Lord said, this is a process that has to come. The vine, the branches. And again, some of you who do the yard work, and some of you who are in that process, it's not always a fun thing, but it's necessary. And again, you will note that if you're trimming things around your yard, you will note something very, and it happens pretty quick, doesn't it? And again, our Lord will refer to this in the succeeding verses. But if you trim something and you cut it off from the main vine, so to speak, it doesn't take very long for the branches to what? They wither, they dry up, and they grow brittle. And there's always a reason for that. And our Lord speaks to that. He is using that picture. Again, it may not seem like it on the surface, but he is actually, through all of this, my friends, listen, he is encouraging them, saying, look, you need to be totally dependent upon me. Isn't it nice to know, folks, that we don't have to go through this life and try to traverse the spiritual pathway on our own strength? It's a wonderful thing. It's an encouraging thing that it's not all me. It's not my power. It is as I abide in the vine who gives me strength. And that's what we need to understand. So that's the process. And you note here a pattern that I have in these verses. That's the process of pruning. What's the goal? The goal is more fruit. And we notice that fruit is mentioned 8 times in this chapter. And you'll also note the progression. Verse 2, he talks about fruit. He talks about more fruit in verse 2. And then he talks about in verses 5 and 8, much fruit. There's a progression. There needs to be more as we go along, as we mature in Christ, as we abide in Him. There should be more fruit bearing the longer that we are in the Lord. The longer that we have been saved and we are part of Christ's family, the more fruit bearing there should be. It should not be barren. It should be loaded. Some of you recall when we would go up to the apple orchard every year, and we made that an annual church event. Some years were pretty lean. Other years, the trees were overloaded and hanging. They were so overloaded with the fruit that had blossomed. That should really be the picture, just overloaded with the branches literally hanging because of the fruit that is produced. That is the goal. But even there would have to be times where they would cut those branches and they would prune for that process of strengthening. Again, here's what one commentator said. The fruit which God desired from Israel was loving, obedience, righteousness, and justice. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts off. And he goes on to say that here it is part of the metaphor of the vine and seems to mean every person who professes to be my disciple, a branch, is not necessarily, and here's a good point, a true follower. A branch that bears no fruit, is obviously dead. Therefore, like Judas, it is cut off. Every year in Palestine, gardeners prune their vines. They cut off the dead wood, which has no life in it, and trim the living branches so that their yield will be greater. So there's really a twofold thing going on here. There's those that will be cut off. There's those that will be pruned for strengthening so that they can bear more fruit. And those that will claim to be the branches, and again, we've seen this all throughout church history, have we not? There are those that will claim to be a part of the vine. They are a branch. And yet that is merely words. And our Lord speaks very pointedly, does he not, to that. They will be cut off. John will talk about that in another perspective in his epistle. In a very interesting verse, he'll say, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they went out from us, revealing who they are. And I paraphrase that last part. John, again, is saying, look, there are some in the midst of the church who, again, can make claims. And again, folks, we can make claims that we're branches all we want. But unless we are producing fruit, we're going to be cut off. We're going to be cut off. And God will do that. It's interesting, again, that I read on some of the current events that happen within the church. And it seems like more and more I'm reading every week of some of the well-known young authors and preachers around this country that are actually deconverting or saying, I am no longer of the Christian faith. There's this one that just this past week, a very well-known author whose book was a bestseller many years ago. And he came out to his church that he pastored and said, by the way, I'm divorcing my wife and I'm leaving the faith. Based upon what the definition of a Christian is, I do not believe that I am a Christian any longer. That's a very dangerous thing. That's a very sad thing. And those kind, I believe, are what the Lord has here. They will be taken away. They will be cut off. Again, in earlier chapters, we talked about Judas Iscariot. The man I like to call, or the disciple, think about it this way, and we'll see that in John's gospel and in the gospels. He is the man who kissed the door to heaven, but went to hell. He was a part of the disciples. He heard Christ, he saw Christ, he did all of the things with them, and yet here is this one who claimed, and he looked like he was a branch, but he was not a branch. He was false, and he was cut off. But our Lord, again, in by way of not only teaching and admonishing, he is encouraging here. And one of the things that he wanted his disciples to understand, and my friends, today I believe he wants us to understand this as well, is that the pruning, often pruning comes in the form of testing and trials and even suffering. And I thought about that statement, and I thought about some of the chapters that are coming up in John's gospel. And these disciples who are now fearful, and our Lord is going to even reveal some more serious things in chapter 16 to them. They are going to be faced with the fact that he's with them no longer, that he's going to die a criminal death. For them, things are going from bad to worse. And they're going to suffer some serious setbacks here. And what we know of their life through history, we know that most of these men would suffer greatly. They had no idea of that at this point. Their life was going to be, in one sense, a series of pruning. You ever feel like that? Well, Lord, you've been cutting back on my life so much, I don't know if there's anything left. You feel like that sometimes? But their lives were like that, and they were going to be like that. For why? He was strengthening them. I am reading through a book that was published just a few months ago by Paul Tripp. Many of you are familiar with him and his writing and we have gone through some of his video series here, and they've been a great blessing. But several years ago, Paul Tripp almost died and went through a whole series of very significant health issues. And so he wrote a book, and he entitled it simply Suffering. And it's a great book. I would commend it to any of you, all of you. There are so many good principles in there. And I think this, again, this idea of hardship and suffering is that which the disciples, again, they did not necessarily invite, they didn't want, but they would all come to realize that this is part of following the Lord Jesus. And he has a purpose in it. And we may not always see it. There are so many great passages in that book that I'm reading, but here's one. I've given this to you so you would have it in your notes. And note what he says. He says, hardship has the power to burst the bubble of our self-sovereignty. Now, I'll stop right there for just a minute. Did the disciples have a problem with that? Yeah, they did. And it's oftentimes, I think, you and I, we can look back at the disciples and we kind of cluck our tongues and say, yeah, those disciples, you know, those guys, they were just so hard-headed. They didn't get it. They were bumbling and fumbling around, and they had all of this opportunity, and look at these guys. I think we'd better be careful about hasty judgment. Because, folks, look, you and I, we have this book in our hands. We have God's completed word, and yet sometimes we are of little faith as they are. Let's admit it this morning. And we do the same things. We're guilty of the same weaknesses and frailty as they are. Well, he goes on to say, hardship confronts us with our tendency to assume that we're in greater control than we really are. And because we think we are, we take way more credit for the good things in our lives than we should. Suffering has the power to turn your timidity into courage and your doubt into surety. Hardship can turn envy into contentment and complaint into praise. It has the power to make you tender and approachable, to replace subtle rebellion with joyful surrender. Suffering has the power to form beautiful things in your heart that reform the way you live your life. It has the incredible power to be a tool of transforming grace. Isn't that a great statement? Wow, there's so much there. And it fits so well into what we are considering and examining in the life of the disciples. These disciples, again, had some real wrong perspectives of their whole ministry with Christ and what it was to be in the kingdom of God. Again, I remind you that the very author of our gospel here, at one point, he and his brother were vying for positions in the kingdom for the Lord, and they had their mom go and advertise for them and put in the plug for them. These two guys said, we want positions, Mom. Will you go talk to them for us? And she did. And basically Christ said, you really don't know what you're talking about. You really don't know what you're asking. They thought that it was going to be a revolutionary kingdom, and they wanted high, exalted positions. And what is Christ teaching them? That to be a disciple, the way up is down. And you know what? That's still true of disciples today. We really want to be a disciple. And by the way, he had told them this, but they didn't remember. And neither do we. The first step in being a disciple and bearing the cross of the kingdom is what? They must humble themselves, take up the cross, and sometimes that's hard, and follow him. It begins with humility. The world would say, no, it begins with self-adulation. It begins with attention drawn to ourselves, and our Lord said, no, that's not it at all. And in fact, you're going to go through things that are going to strip you of every bit of pride. It's going to be hard, and it's going to be difficult. And I would say to you today that one of the reasons that we are seeing some, again, who will leave the faith, defect from the faith, or rebel against the faith is because of the difficulty that is necessary in order to be an effective disciple of Christ. And they become disillusioned. They have set their own expectations over their Christian life of what they think it should be. And when it doesn't match up, they become completely disillusioned to everything that they have ever known. My friends, that's happening to pastors. And I think part of it is that they were never really a child of God in the first place. But suffering and hardship, our Lord essentially says to these men, you got to be willing to face it. The pruning process is going to come. Hardship and suffering is going to make you understand that it is not all about you. And the interesting thing is that it will actually strengthen you for the task. It will strengthen and encourage you for the things to come. As he said, it has the power to turn your timidity into courage and your doubt into surety. That's quite a statement. And that's exactly what would happen to these disciples. They were so timid and fearful of the hardships that were going to come their way that when the crisis moment came, and the suffering, the hardship, the disillusionment, and Christ is taken away. What is the sad words in the Gospels? It says that they all, what? Forsook him. They weren't willing to face the hardship and the suffering. They didn't want that. But again, isn't it interesting that ultimately that experience, and we see it even more revealed in the life of the Apostle Peter. But I believe that whole experience in his life and the rest of them did what? It turned their timidity into courage and their doubt into surety. And that's why they would eventually go on and they would serve the Savior instead of self. And so that's what we have, the necessity of that. There is the need in verse 3. Here's the third need, and I'll give you the fourth one, and we'll have to, or excuse me, the third one, and we'll have to end there. But the second one is the need of cleansing. Verse 3 says, now you're clean. Again, he is giving them a statement of fact as disciples, how encouraging this must be, or should be, I should say, for the disciple. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The process again is what? The words which he had spoken. The process of cleansing. In other words, cleansing their hearts, their salvation, their eternal life in God. And that is the only way to become a disciple, by the way, is through believing the word, believing what this word says about our Lord. There's no other way. And so that is the cleansing. The goal is the manifestation of discipleship through fruit bearing. Now you're clean. And again, isn't he's saying that as an encouraging matter of fact. You're clean because you have believed me and my words. John, again, is the gospel of belief. My friends, what are you believing today? What are we putting our hopes in today? What have you put your trust and faith in? What are your expectations of Christ in your life? That he's going to take all my troubles away. Listen, that is not what Christ is for. Again, there are some that still preach that. There are those that still preach that, hey, You can have your best life now, and all your troubles can just end, and it's just going to be this grand utopia. And the prosperity gospel preachers, which, by the way, are false teachers, are preaching these ideas that, hey, if you really are in Christ, you're never sick, you're never poor. And that is those who are really spiritual. I guess none of us in here have really reached that level of spirituality. Okay. But that's what they teach. How sad. My friends, by the way, that is false teaching. You need to understand that. Our Lord comes and He says the exact opposite. You know, you're going to face some tough things. And one of the things that He's going to tell them, by the way, I'll just give you a little preview in chapter 16. How do you think they felt when He said this? He said, by the way, if you follow Me, there are going to be those that are going to throw you and kick you out of the synagogues, and they're going to try to kill you, and they're going to do it thinking they're doing the will of God. How about that? Can you imagine what they're thinking? Well, the third thing is the need for abiding in verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6. The process is to abide. That's the word meno. And it means to continue to be present or to endure, to remain. It is not falling away. It is not rebelling. It is not being cut off. It is remaining as we are. It doesn't mean we don't change. Okay? I've had people say to me over the years, it seems like you've changed. And you know what? That should be a compliment. We shouldn't stay the same. We should change. We should allow God to do the work. And we shouldn't be exactly the same in our spiritual walk. And so here's several things that we must understand about abiding. First of all, we must recognize our insufficiency. Look at verse 4. He says, abide in Me, and I in you. All right, so remain. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. That verse is so plain, isn't it? In other words, when it comes to fruit bearing, or I'll say it this way, no matter what we do in our spiritual walk, we cannot do it without Christ. You cannot have a spiritual life, you cannot have a Christian life without the Lord Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, that's obvious. Well, again, in the last 10, 15 years or so, there have been those that have tried to foist upon many, and I do not exaggerate, there have been whole books that have been written on this, of a Christless Christianity. We want spirituality. We want those kind of things. We want, quote-unquote, religion, but we don't want Christ. Listen, you can't have Christianity without Christ. And yet there are those that try. There are those that have attempted that. It is recognizing our insufficiency. We can do nothing without Him. And in turn, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then those last words, underscore that in your scripture. For without Me, ye can do nothing. There it is. I think we should read those verses often. We should remind ourselves of this, that not only do we recognize our insufficiency, we must acknowledge Christ's sufficiency in our lives. You know who did that? The Apostle Paul. There's a verse that I love over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Remember what that verse says? He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Isn't that good? What a great verse that is. Our sufficiency. We can't think of ourselves highly. We live in a world that wants to, though. And I suppose it always has since the Garden of Eden. We want to draw attention to ourselves and how great we are. And the Scripture teaches us very plainly that, you know what, we're nothing without Him. And as disciples, we produce nothing except we abide in Him. Even though we try. We are self-dependent, and we try to do those things. Here's the third thing. We must understand that fruit-bearing reveals our spiritual relationship. Fruit-bearing reveals our spiritual relationship. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, he's withered. That's very similar to what James says. Faith that does not have works, fruit, is dead. And it's good for nothing. James says that. He learned that lesson. He says, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It reveals our eternal spiritual relationship. So any fruit bearing that draws attention to self instead of glory to Christ is false, rotten fruit. There can be those that are doing things within the church of God even, and yet sometimes it's not the right kind of fruit. And that's what our Lord will say to those in that day. He said, there are many who will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things? And they list off a litany of things, fruits, works that they have done. And our Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. But we produced the fruit. But it wasn't the right kind, and it was false, it was rotten. And so we have to, why is that? Because it was done in human effort. It was done to draw attention to how great they are. It was eye service as men pleasers instead of giving him the glory. I end with Ryle. He says, there are myriads of professing Christians in every church whose union with Christ is only outward and formal. Some of them are joined to Christ by baptism and church membership. Some of them even go further than this and are regular communicants and loud talkers about religion. He says, but they all lack one thing needful. Notwithstanding services and sermons and ordinances, they have no grace in their hearts, no faith, no inward work of the Holy Spirit. They are not one with Christ, and Christ is not in them. These are some pretty tough words. He says, their union with him is only nominal and not real. They have a name to live, but in the sight of God they are dead. Christians of this stamp are aptly represented by branches in a vine which bear no fruit. Useless and unsightly, such branches are only fit to be cut off and burned. They draw nothing out of the parent stem and make no return for the place they occupy. Just so will it be at the last day with false professors and nominal Christians. Their end, except they repent, will be destruction. They will be separated from the company of true believers and cast out as withered, useless branches into everlasting fire. They will find at last, whatever they thought in this world, that there is a worm that never dies and a fire that is not quenched. Wow. And I wonder if we think about that. That we have to make sure that we are, first of all, in Christ, and that we are bearing fruit. And so the goal of abiding, as I have there, is to abide. What's the overall goal in these first six verses? To abide so that what? So that there is much fruit. And in that process are the pruning seasons. Are we bearing them? Are we asking? Actually, let's word it this way. And this is a tough one. Are you thanking God for them? That's hard, isn't it? When you're going through the trial and maybe even tragedy, thank you, Lord. I would not have learned it any other way. Thank you for pruning me. Lord, I appreciate the fact that I know that this is a sign that you're still working in me. That's a hard thing. But it's reminiscent of what James says, is it not, to count it all joy when you fall into various testings. So there must be a personal relationship with the true vine and personal attention to fruit bearing. And that can only come with him. I'll end with this, and again, I've given you this on your outline. But this comes from the classic work that is based on this chapter Again, I would commend it to you for your devotional reading. Andrew Murray wrote a book called Abide in Christ. And I would commend this to your reading. But he says, and this is an admonition and in a sense a prayer, and it's very appropriate as we end this first small section. But he says this, "Come, my brethren, and let us day by day set ourselves at his feet and meditate on this word of his with an eye fixed on him alone. Let us ourselves in quiet trust before him, waiting to hear his holy voice, the still small voice that is mightier than the storms that rends the rocks, breathing its quickening spirit within us as he speaks, 'Abide in me.' The soul that truly hears Jesus himself speak the word receives with the word the power to accept and to hold the blessing he offers. And it may please thee, blessed Savior, indeed, to speak to us. Let each of us hear thy blessed voice. May the feeling of our deep need and the faith of thy wondrous love combined with the sight of the wonderfully blessed life thou art waiting to bestow upon us constrain us to listen and to obey as often as thou speakest, 'Abide in me.' Let day by day the answer from our heart be clearer and fuller. Blessed Savior, I do abide in thee." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder. And Lord, the pointed words that we need to be fruit-bearing, we need to be in you. And Lord, that the fruits, the works that we offer cannot be of our own design and our own desire. But Lord, they must be what you have commanded. And Lord, they must all point to thy glory. And so, Lord, as we work in thy kingdom and for thy kingdom, Lord, I pray that we would take to heart those words that we know well, that whatever we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, may we do all to the glory of God. And Lord, as we glory in you, the only way we can do that successfully is if we're abiding in you. Lord, help us to remain. Lord, help there to be no falling away. Lord, our hearts are burdened for our young ones. Lord, who are so inundated with ideas and things of this world, Father, I pray that they would abide, they would remain in you. Lord, indeed, all of us, no matter what age. And Lord, as we go through the trials and testings of this life, Lord, realizing that you're strengthening us for the end and for whatever you have for us. Speak to us today, we pray. And again, when you do, help us to listen. And help us to abide in you. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed, as we take a moment to let the scriptures, the words of our Lord sink into our hearts, let us go into the throne room of his grace for just a few moments before we close out our time together this morning and do business with him, pray to him, pray to the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and life, and tell him, confess to him, say, "Lord, I need to abide. I need to remain. Strengthen me for that. Lord, help the trials, the discouragements, all those things, the suffering, not to deter me from what you have for me." Oh, Christian, today, will you do that? Take this opportunity and take this time this morning to truly abide in him.